These episodes are crafted to be tools that aid in uprooting old narratives that limit and constrain us. And sometimes hearing things that challenge those narratives can feel uncomfortable. We can feel attacked and unreceptive. So here are a few tips for how to approach listening to this season. First, let's start by taking a breath together, tuning into our bodies and remembering that we are safe. And if at any point you notice that something presented feels like it's pushing against a belief or a story, take that as an opportunity to become curious and begin an inner inquiry, which is the process of questioning what our mind is presenting to us. One way to do this is by identifying that belief statement in your mind and asking questions like, is this true? Where did I learn this? What do I gain from this belief? What do I lose from this belief? Trust your body and take space when you need to. And finally, this episode addresses the topic of sexual abuse. So if that's something that might feel raw, listen with care and maybe process what comes up with a therapist or someone you trust. Enjoy the episode.
From the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Now they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock, and more than any animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch like me? Is that really a helpful thing to sing about oneself? In Christianity, there's this doctrine called original sin. It's a doctrine that was formed by this guy from the 4th century AD called Saint Augustine, who was a guy racked with guilt about his sex life. Augustine, who used to say the prayer, "O Master, make me chaste and celibate, but not yet," which I think is hilarious, by the way, believed that humans' sexual drive was a result of a literal Adam and Eve in a literal garden eating fruit that they weren't supposed to, and being punished by God, and somehow Satan writing in this fallen nature into man as a result. And Augustine believed that before this supposed fall of man, Adam would have, for instance, had full voluntary control of his erections, and that his troubling horniness was because after, you know, Adam and Eve ate the wrong fruit, people had become nothing but wretches, if you will, with no capacity for good within themselves. And in a strange way, one could see how this doctrine could serve somebody who is so at odds with and ashamed of his own body and desires, like Augustine was. You know, if I'm not bad, just because I'm bad, but because we're all bad, it kind of relieves some of my shame in a weird way. It's like that children's book, Everyone Poops. If you were the only person in the world who pooped, you'd probably be far more ashamed about the way that your body works. If everyone poops, maybe it's still gross, but there's no need for you specifically to feel more ashamed about it than anybody else. If we're all evil, fallen creatures, Augustine is sort of let off the hook a bit for banging his concubine. Now, formulating an elaborate doctrine of the inherent brokenness and sinfulness of humankind that would end up shaming billions of people through thousands of years may seem to be a drastic way to deal with feeling bad about wanting to get laid. But shame is a powerful motivator, like holding a burning coal in your hands. If it's hot enough, you'll do anything to get rid of it, including hand it to somebody else. And that's what Augustine did. Just like the characters of Adam and Eve that he passed his shame to did themselves in the story, in order to get rid of that horrible feeling of being the villain. Adam felt shame and said, "It wasn't me, it was her. She made me eat it. She was the villain, I was the victim." And Eve felt that hot coal and didn't like it either. "No, I wasn't the villain. I was actually a victim too. It was the snake. The snake is the villain." Then before the snake has a chance to say anything, which, I mean, come on. If I was the snake, it might be something like, "God, I mean, you're the one who planted the tree. You're the one who doesn't want them to be like you, knowing good from evil. And if you really didn't want them to eat the fruit, why'd you put it there? And aren't you the one who made them curious in the first place? And aren't you the one who made me, for crying out loud? I mean, what did you really expect to happen?" The creator doesn't let things get to that point, though, in the story. Rather than hearing out the snake, or, you know, I don't know, vulnerably expressing his disappointment or hurt with what Adam and Eve did, or maybe even better yet, without admitting that he had any part of what happened, God steps into a different role in the story that can also be thought of as another V word, victor, the one to stand above it all and set things right. But even he can't actually get out of the duality that he's set up that continues to propagate itself as light separates from dark and day from night, land from sea, male from female, good from evil, victim from perpetrator. And in his attempt to be the victor, he actually just furthers this victim-villain cycle by punishing everybody else. And of course, then making them victims. And isn't this sort of what the great Randy theologian Augustine does? He feels shame, but in order to avoid the brunt of that, he tries to step into the role of the victor as the great theologian telling us all how to fix this. But how he enacts that role is to tell us that we're all shit. Adam says, Eve says, God avoids saying directly, but acts accordingly, "It was them. It was your fault." So Augustine joins the cycle, telling us, "It's all of you humans, all your sex. I hereby declare the doctrine of naughtiness. You and your dirty, dirty, sexy little sins. Master, make me chaste, but not yet." Augustine was kinky as fuck. And those of us in his lineage here, I mean, come on, can we be honest for a second? Yes, religion has made so many of us feel shame about sex in our bodies. A lot of us are purity culture victims. We've been harmed and stunted and repressed and all of that from purity culture. And also, how hot was it? Now, I mean, don't get mad at me. Yes, we were traumatized. That's real. The whole thing is incredibly messed up and horrible. Yes. And that shame that made me believe that I couldn't kiss Lisa on the lips until we loved each other left us writhing in my Dodge Neon, windows fogged up, kissing each other on the cheeks. And I mean, kissing each other on the cheeks. I mean, necks, licking ears. It was hot. When you can't kiss on the lips, you get creative. That shit is hot. Jean jamming? Are you kidding me? That is kinky. And I'm not saying that Christianity is a kink, but is Christianity a kink? I mean, come on. If I told you there was a place that I went to, this dark room, the candlelit room, and there's these men in robes, these long robes and these long sort of phallic staffs, and I pay them money. These men are not allowed to have sex with anyone, but I pay them money to help the dirty, dirty wretch like me partake of the body and blood of a beautiful, innocent, naked man hanging on a tree. I mean, are you honestly not going to raise your eyebrows at all? Come on, don't be offended. I'm not saying Christianity is a kink. I'm saying Christianity is a completely beautiful, viable religion that talks about shame a lot and bondage and pain, chains and submission, and that this sort of religion is probably best partaken of in consent. You know, sort of like kink culture, which has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but in kink culture, consent is what separates kink from abuse. And, you know, licking each other's ears and kissing each other's necks in front of your girlfriend's dorm at Oral Roberts University can be good fun. But if there's not consent and full knowledge of what's happening, and it leads to, you know, tears of shame afterwards and years of repression and alienation from your body and needs and desires, not as much fun. And, you know, if Augustine and his lineage want to sing about amazing grace saving a wretch like me, I guess on some level, if there's consent and knowledge, that's fine. But what so easily happens is that we actually end up believing it, which leaves us mired in shame. And to get rid of that shame, we have to put it somewhere. So it so often becomes a wretch like them, or a wretch like you. And that doesn't sing as well, does it?
When I feel victimhood, I feel inflation. I am the hero of my epic of endurance. I suffered, I bled, I fought and lost. And here I am, dripping with your pity, the lamb who gave. It was the mechanism of the first inflating. The serpent storyteller whispered my name to me. Victim. You are victim. God has done you wrong. And I felt inflated. I knew I'd been degraded. I was worth more than this. I deserved more. More. I ate the apple to right the wrong. God should apologize. The big meanie shouldn't have been keeping secrets. A bully. So I ate. And the worm wriggled from that apple into the gut of me, and it multiplied. And I was full, distended, writhing with my victim story, fat with heroism. And as I waited, open-mouthed for my prize, he struck me. Blame. The humiliation of expulsion. Fuck him. Fuck him. He doesn't know what he's missing. He doesn't know what he's lost. I'm better than this shit. I deserve more. And I slammed the door as I left the garden. Then backed up and slammed it again for a greater effect, so that all could hear the snark of injustice as I went. And then I started killing. I needed to eat. Fuck him for making me hungry. He did this. What else can I do but kill? And I started to steal. Fuck her. She should have helped me more. She didn't deserve what she had. She hasn't suffered like I have. And I started to covet. That should be me. It was rightfully mine before they took it all from me. The serpent storyteller. Mirror. Liar. The siren song, naming me. Victim. And a verse needs a chorus. Them. Perpetrator. Like a snake choking on its tail, my name revolves into theirs. What could I do? I had to put things right. And what of God? Where is he in this act? Is he barred? Or does he sit and weep and laugh and love in the velvet seats of this theater? He tells no stories, cannot be named. He leaves man to name them. The storyteller, the liar. Man names and orders all the beasts. Predator, prey, predator, prey. One glutting himself on the other. The blade of grass, bloated from water and sun. The torn victim of the gazelle who runs in panicked zigzags to escape the leopard. I pick my teeth and lean against the upright barrel of the rifle through which I catch that beast in my crosshairs. I had to do it. Put his head on my wall. What else could I have done? Eat or be eaten? When I am victim, inflated, I've earned the right to harm. And then, Christ. Are you a king? They asked. Do you deserve more than this? Are you the victim in this story? The hero? You say that I am.
That was a poem by Magdalene, read by Raven, one of our symposium members.
Thanks so much to them and to Lizzie Goldsmith, who was the one who read that first passage from Genesis at the beginning of the show.
In my work, I have definitely noticed a pattern that I like to call the blame to shame game.
This is Elizabeth Capshaw. She's a therapist who specializes in attachment theory and happens to be my sister.
That game usually looks like, for example, something difficult happens in your life, right? And what we do when that difficult thing happens is we try to process it and we try to make meaning by potentially blaming other people or other things or whatever external factors we think are the reason this happened. So we're kind of pointing the finger, which can become that victimhood mentality or playing victim. What I often see that's actually underneath that blame process is the feeling of shame.
It's worth noting that the shame that we are speaking of in this episode that gives rise to these shame-blame games is not the same thing as the very natural and healthy feelings of guilt when someone realizes that they've done something harmful. The kind of shame we're talking about here is not a healthy self-awareness or desire to live in ways that foster love and healthy living. We're talking about that fundamental belief that I am not enough. In a paper published in 2005, Dr. June Price Tangney describes the distinction between shame and guilt like this. Quote, "A shame-prone individual who is reprimanded for being late to work after a night of heavy drinking might be likely to think, 'I'm such a loser, I just can't get it together.' Whereas a guilt-prone individual would more likely think, I feel badly for showing up late. I inconvenienced my coworkers. Feelings of shame can be painful and debilitating, affecting one's core sense of self, and may invoke a self-defeating cycle of negative effect. In comparison, feelings of guilt, though painful, are less disabling than shame and are likely to motivate the individual in a positive direction towards reparation or change. Unquote. Psychologists who have studied shame have demonstrated that people who live with shame live in more disconnected ways. People living in shame tend to avoid relationships, vulnerability, and community. Shame is also highly associated with low self-esteem, depression, and anxiety. So while shame might sometimes feel like some sort of humility or moral good, it doesn't really help anybody. What are some useful therapy tools that we can use when we find ourselves caught in that victim mindset?
Well, my number one tool or advice is always going to be allow yourself to experience all of your feelings. And I emphasize all because even the uncomfortable ones, right? I don't believe there's any such thing as a bad emotion or a good emotion. They're all just human emotions. They all make sense in certain contexts, and they all need to be experienced. So that's my number one thing, is always give yourself and allow yourself the time to experience whatever you're feeling. I also think starting with our language can be really helpful. Language is such a powerful tool that shapes the way that you view the world. So one example that comes to mind for me is what happens in the criminal justice system. For example, we call humans criminals, right? A human is not a criminal. They are a human. They are a person who has committed something that our society has identified at this point in time as a crime, right? And the reason I say that is because there were lots of things many years ago that were crimes that we have all kind of agreed are not crimes now, right? Or who knows what in the future we're calling crimes now that won't be. So basically, a crime or a criminal is socially constructed. And so with a social construct, at this moment in time, we are automatically pairing crime as bad, right? So then when we're calling a person a criminal, I think it's maybe not for everybody, but certainly for a lot of people, it automatically gets associated with that person is bad. It takes away our ability to see people as human and to get curious about maybe them or their context or what put them in that situation. I strongly believe that all behavior makes sense in context, right? So when we identify people as inherently bad or we label them as a criminal, we're ignoring the fact that we have those parts within us too, right? Mm. We have the capability to do those things too. And I think that process of ignoring is also what leads to shame.
It makes me think about everyone talking about their toxic narcissist ex.
Yeah, insert whatever label. People are toxic, right? He's toxic. They're toxic. They're not toxic. They are a human who performed whatever behavior that maybe was toxic or was not healthy for you in that scenario. That interaction between the two of you is not healthy, and you recognize that and got out, and that's okay. One simple and powerful language shift that I often suggest is replacing but with and this helps. Personally, this helps me move out of that black and white thinking, because it reminds me that there is that gray. And that both, in any scenario, both or two things can be true at the same time. I am worthy of love, and I made a mistake, right? I forgive the person that hurt me, and they have lost my trust.
We live in a dual world, a 3D universe of cause and effect. The victim mentality is an illusion, a lens, a paradigm that is built on the belief that the world is always happening to us. That I am on the effect end, and life is on the cause end. And although this might sound logical, there is a problem with this illusion. It gives us no peace, and In the victim paradigm, we get caught up in blaming life, God, or someone else for our detriments, ultimately creating some dis-ease in our being. If the victim mentality is an illusion, then what is the truth, you might ask? The truth is that we are the creators of our reality, and not the victims of our circumstances. That we are on the cause end, and that life is bringing us the effect as an experience all the time. That we get to shift into a new paradigm whenever we choose to do so. Because we are creators and not victims.
Wake up.
So much to Sunny Avatar, who's another symposium member who put together that piece.
The thing about the relationship between the victim, the villain, and the victor is that pyramid is what creates systems of domination.
This is Brianna Lynn. I sat down with her and another symposium member, Latifa Alatas, to talk more about this victim, villain, victor triad.
That's what allows for an army to take over a village. That's what allows a king to identify a group of people that's an enemy. And so when we remember that this is a relationship with self, yeah, how I relate to myself, victimhood, or being villainizing someone else, it's also how we've related to each other in humanity. And to see that, you know, Christendom has been a line in developing this, but they're not alone in that either, that this has been something that has been across many different cultures. And whenever we see that domination, there is, okay, we are the saviors, or we are the ones who are doing the right thing, or we've been victimized by this other, and now we can take them over. And to really become our own savior, or it's to step out of that entirely. Like, there is no savior. That there actually is no villain, and there is no victim, and there is no savior. That those three archetypes are what we play in our lives at different points in our lives, and to understand that, to step out of that continual story that there's someone to blame, or that I'm not good enough, or that I need to become better than others in order to save the world and show the way. That relationship, whether I'm now such a victim that I have the right to hurt someone else, therefore becoming a villain, or I'm better than others and should save them, I'm now for the victor or the savior. Both of those are the same, different sides of the same coin, and are just as problematic. That most villains don't see themselves as villains. They actually see themselves as some kind of savior.
I think it also creates an excuse or motivation for violence.
Fully.
Like, it gives you permission, right, to either like cut off this part of culture, part of yourself, this person, from community, from connectedness, from wholeness, because it is, what is it, victor, villain. You know what I mean? Like, we're saying, oh, no, I don't want that. I think it basically creates more disconnection, more fragmentation. Mm-hmm. And what we really need is like a welcoming, I think, of all of those things, because they're all fluid and they're continually cycling. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the reality. Mm-hmm. And I see those things cycle even in myself within one thought. Mm-hmm. Of 1 minute, of 1 day. And so I think I love this idea, and I'm sitting here and I'm listening to you and I'm like, preach, preach, preach. Yes, sister, go, you know? And then I'm thinking about like myself 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And I would have been like, wait, but there are victims. Like, what about people who've actually experienced real harm? Like, what about somebody who has lived through sexual abuse, sexual trauma, or maybe someone in their family has died unrightfully by the hand of somebody else? You know, like, what do we say? Like, I feel like in some ways, it's like, I'm totally with you, but I really feel like it could feel like skipping ahead for some people that are like living in an actual place of where harm has been caused. Yes. And so I'm curious, like, how would you speak to someone in that place?
That's such an amazing question. And it goes deep into the unpacking spiritual bypassing too, which is so vital in this work. So thank you. Amazing, amazing. The piece, I mean, English doesn't quite have the language for it being a language of commodity, but Spanish is one that I like to go back to. The difference between ser and estar, right? Like the two verbs in Spanish that are to be, to the self, yo soy versus yo estoy. Yo soy is an identity. Yo estoy is an experience. Mm. So it's okay estar una víctima. It's okay to be a victim. It's okay to have that as an experience. We all experience that. It's okay estar a villain. It's okay estar a savior. We all have that experience, but to start to identify that yo soy una víctima. Yo soy salvadora. Yo soy whatever. Vencedora. As soon as I become yo soy, and that becomes my identity, whether it's a victim, a villain, or a rescuer, or a savior, like that solidification of the identity, and then the loops of behaviors and attracted experiences that get imprinted into the nervous system from that identity create a personal and then a collective world, because people in that frequency attract each other.
The idea of like, it's absolutely appropriate and okay to acknowledge harm, to acknowledge pain.
Necessary.
Yes, it's important. Okay. Otherwise, we're bypassing our body experience, our spiritual experience, our emotional experience. It's all, we don't want to bypass. We want to acknowledge. But if you stay in the place of, and now I am these things, you know, for the rest of your life, those thoughts are going to perpetuate a lot of suffering. I know that I have experienced that in my life.
Yes.
Absolutely. And like, I went through a divorce, and one of the stories that I carried with myself was my ex-husband, in essence, robbed me of the time to have my own children because these are kind of like my peak childbearing years. I kind of waited because I loved my job and I love making music. And I, you know, you think you have all the time in the world, quote unquote. And so I kind of carried this story through my divorce, and I carried this story out after my divorce and dating and singleness, being like, well, I guess I just have to give up on this, the idea of being a mom, and I'm not going to let it torture me anymore, which was kind of like phase one, right? Of kind of letting that go. And then, you know, I've spent like 10 years in and out of talk therapy. So grateful for it. I've done things like EMDR, which is basically therapy of kind of reprogramming your neural pathways of trauma, floating back to original pain, how your body connects to it, to other stories. And I'm grateful for those practices. I'm grateful for my therapist. But a friend of mine, when I moved to Nashville, actually had coffee with me, and she was like, I just did this thing and it has brought me tremendous healing. And I know you're somebody that's really curious and open to different modalities of healing. And she's like, have you ever heard of psilocybin? And I was like, no, what is that? That sounds like a very sophisticated word. And she's like, well, it's like magic mushrooms or a mushroom psychedelic. She's like saying it all. And she basically walks me through her experience, which is hers to share. But I'm like crying. And as soon as she actually said the word in my body, I was like, I think this is what I have to do next. I think this is my path. And so I spent, because I'm a little geeky, I spent, you know, 4 to 5 months researching how it's healing people from PTSD and, you know, suicidal thoughts and massive depression and anxiety.
Dementia.
And I'm thinking, yes. And I'm just thinking, whoa, like, how are we not accessing this? And we can go back into all of that on another show. But I just kind of knew that was what was next for me. And then I have my journey experience. And, you know, it was wild. You know, I saw so many things. I saw so many people. I experienced so many deep colors and emotions. But the real takeaway for me was I was finally able to really access forgiveness for myself and my ex for what I saw as like this robbing of time, this like robbing of 12 years of being together. Like, because in my mind, I was thinking, what a waste, you know? And you start to realize that like nothing's wasted. Mm. Everything's connected. Everything's leading you to the next thing.
It was beautiful. I was just feeling you and, you know, tracking within that story too of like, if I feel you in that victim role and like making your ex-husband, your husband, the villain, but also like within self, like that makes that aspect of you who loved him villain. That makes that aspect of what should have, you know, made you feel better, whether it was a child or him doing the right thing, the rescuer, like that triangle, is eternal. As long as there's blame outside of self and we're not sitting in it as the spiritual curriculum it is, there has to be the villain, the victor, and the victim within ourself. And that is really, I think, what you were saying about plant medicine is it helps. It gets into like this hard crystal, like a really hard, and to go at it with therapy is like chipping away at it. To go at it with journaling is like another type of chipping away. To go at it with like conscious community is another way to chip away. And we chip away at it because we all have it. We all have this internal domination paradigm of giving ourselves one point up or one point down from everyone in our field. Oh, they're more intelligent than me. Yeah. One point down. Oh, I'm prettier than her. One point up. Like this weird, like, like constant villain victor dance. Amongst like just being in presence with each other and then within self of like, did I say the right thing? Did I say the wrong thing? Did I make the right decision? Did I do the wrong thing? And that constant preoccupation with that point system and that little thing is such a crystalline locked in grid that it's hard for anyone to share intimately. Like this is the whole thing around intimacy. While we're not getting fed by our relationships, while we're not getting fed by our neighbors, while we don't know how to feed each other's humanity anymore, is because we're point upping or point downing. We're comparing in this villain victor dance so much we can't actually connect about anything that's real.
Mm. Yeah.
And the great thing about plant medicine is it helps explode that triangle.
Yeah.
Psilocybin, we call them the ones, and when they grow, they're just one organism, and that meta intention that's instilled in their structure is really about giving us that experience of oneness, of what the trees are experiencing all the time. You know what I mean? They're just in this gleeful, dancing, like fractal universe of sensation. Yeah. And we as humans have the birthright. I believe this is the birthright that Joshua the Christ was actually speaking of. If not through psychedelics, then just through present moment awareness, which is also what the one psilocybin, ayahuasca, wachuma, San Pedro, Bufo, Combo, Iboga, Mambe, like they're all here to teach us. I'll name my friends. You know what I'm saying? These are my friends. And all the plants are teaching the same thing. All beings are one being, and we are the happiest when we're here for the highest good of all. Just a little reminder.
Preach.
For all that's beings, like we are the happiest when we remember that all beings are one being. And when we're contributing for the highest good of everyone in our field, joy is inevitable and depression runs away.
Mm, yes.
It gives a remembrance of we are bigger than this triangle. We're not even this triangle. This triangle is a constructed system of oppression that's meant to control the human infinite mind in this little tiny thing. So plant medicine is one of those, when done in a facilitated way with good medicine, with good intention, with truly an ethical way of working with the plant matter itself in a, in a physical way and also in a spiritual way, that can be one of the things that helps people break out of that triangle of constant identity of the victim, the villain, or the, savior, victor. It's fun to remember all three V's in a row like that. I was like, which one did I miss? Which
one like did I miss? It's like a tongue twister.
Every time any of us said it, we're like, victim, but wait, which victim, one?
Vindivici. Yeah.
Identifying with any of these three archetypes can further this destructive blame-shame game that is so easy to fall into. But we do it because there can be a shame-reducing pleasure to being the victor or the victim. As we spoke about some of these ideas with people in the community at the Sunday thing, one of the things that came up from one of the therapists that was there was how hard it can be to just get someone to the point of seeing that they were a victim of someone else's actions. It can take years of therapy and hard work for people to even get to that place where they can recognize what happened to them was not their fault. They were a victim to someone else's bad decisions, and that realization can be tremendously helpful and freeing. There can come a point, though, where that empowering, shame-reducing realization of an experience of being victimized can reverse itself into a disempowering, shame-producing identification with victimhood. Identifying as "I am victim" or "I am savior" are both ways to avoid shame, to avoid sitting in that third seat that nobody wants to sit in, the villain seat. The role of the villain is important in this game because without a villain, how can a victim be wronged? Without a villain, what is there for the victor to save the victims from? So we point the finger and assign someone else that role so we can get our high and make sure that we are not the villain. If doing something that we call hurtful or wrong makes someone inherently bad, that threatens our worthiness of love. And at the core of it all, we desperately want to be loved. So we suppress, deny, or avoid anything that could mark us as the bad ones, fearing that we will find ourselves outcast by the tribe. This whole fear is created through separateness, through creating identities and labels.
Labels. Night, day, good, evil, victim, perpetrator. This is what all of the shame comes back to. Duality. Us separate from them. Me separate from you. My mind separate from my body. Our God separate from us. This is why I personally contend that any meaningful or worthwhile reformation of Christianity and the Western civilization that it has engendered must be non-dual. It must be built on a fundamental yes to this moment, rather than a fundamental no. When we say no to this moment, we experience a world divided up by our own fear and shame. We build our identities on that which hurts the most, that which makes us feel separate, alone, and therefore ashamed. A wretch like me, a wretch like you. This dualistic shame cycle that plays itself out with victims and villains and saviors is how wars are fought. It's how patriarchy constructs itself. Systemic racism, white fragility, bigotry, scapegoating. All of it depends on the fuel that comes from this self-perpetuating cycle of dualistic shame. And it's only broken up with yes.
When non-dual concepts like "we are all one" and "we create our own reality" get pushed on a trauma survivor in an attempt to get them to feel something other than what they're feeling, or to hurry up the healing process, or to skip over all the ugly, messy parts, that can so easily become victim blaming and spiritual bypassing. It hurts, it sucks, and it actually is directly against the spirit of non-dual yes and thinking, because it creates some more spiritual, better place to be other than right now. Now might include being in the thick of the blame or the shame. And if that is what's happening, then that is what is. And the only thing to be done about what is to lean in and accept. Emotions move, and we have to accept them to let them move. I was introduced to my own sexuality through the context of purity culture youth group sermons and repentance for masturbation and impure thoughts. I watched the youth pastor that I idolized pass a rose around the room for everyone to spit on, step on, and crush in their hands, so he could hold it up and say, "Ladies, this is what you will give your husband if you do not wait until marriage." And who would want this rose? that image pierced through my mind a few years later when my first sexual experience was forced against my will. No one will want me. This belief wrecked me with so much shame, I had to process the trauma alone. I didn't tell anyone because I didn't want to be seen as that crushed up, spat on rose. Thus began a series of unhealthy, abusive relationships, the most abusive one being between me and my own body, my own sexuality. I didn't feel I was worth anything better. Sex became the most evil, dangerous thing possible. I was so afraid of my own body. I was afraid of what she wanted because it confused me. And that confusion had been there for as long as I could remember. I felt tingly and excited when my middle school best friend asked me to kiss her under the covers at a sleepover to see what it felt like. My body felt desire, but my mind knew that I wasn't supposed to like kissing girls. As I got older, my body became more curious and wanted to experience intimacy and connection. But I also wanted to be good and pure and safe. This inner conflict only increased after the assault. The narrative that sex was dangerous and the sexual nature of my body was evil was cemented in through that wound. And my desire became so deeply hidden that I couldn't even find it at all for nearly a decade. I tried so many things to help me heal. A lot of them just made things worse, including a Christian therapist who told me that I was to blame and I needed to repent, and a New Age religious group that tried to purify me of my lust with plant medicine. I so desperately wanted to be free of the prison that I felt trapped in from the trauma. Gurdjieff says that in order to escape from prison, one must first understand that they are in a prison. And in my case, I also had to realize that I was the one holding the key, not my abuser. The pain of the past only imprisons us when we let it, and when we deny it, we give our power away to another. We find our freedom when we want freedom more than our addiction to the drama of the separateness, and we're brave enough to take our power back. Marianne Williamson says that our greatest fear is not that we're inadequate. Our greatest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. It is our light and not our darkness that most frightens us. Being a victim in a cruel world is so much easier of a role to play than someone who has power over their well-being in every given moment. There's a story in the Bible where Jesus approaches a pool where a great number of disabled people would lie. There is a man there who has been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus sees him, he asks, "Would you like to be made well?" In some versions, this is translated as, "Do you want to be whole?" Rather than saying yes, the man gives him a number of excuses about not having anyone to help him and how everyone cuts in front of him when he tries to get into the water. And Jesus tells him, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." I picture the trauma and the pain that this man experienced for those 38 years. His excuses were so valid, so true to his experience. But Jesus didn't ask for his life story. He didn't ask him to forgive or to stop feeling his emotions. He just said, "Get up and walk." I spent so many years of my life running away from the shame, running away from the pain that I felt, and running away from my own power. The traumatic experiences that I had were not okay. It was not okay for my abusers to do what they did. And I am responsible for how they affect me in this present moment. I control the story that I tell about myself. And when I use the word responsible, I don't mean that I am to blame or that I caused this. A teacher that I studied with defined responsibility as the ability to respond. It has nothing to do with blame.
From the viewpoint of awareness, the consciousness that lies beyond my ego, the one that unites me with everyone that I want to call villain, there is no one to blame. There is no victim, and there is no villain, because there is no separateness. There is only what arises in this moment, and when I surrender to it, and I allow it to be and pass through, when I don't cling to my emotions and my identity, there's great power there. With that ability to respond to this moment as it is, we can become free. But the only way to this viewpoint, this awareness, is through the allowing of all those emotions. It's by turning around and running towards the parts of myself that felt wrong, dirty, and shameful, rather than running away towards something more spiritual, more perfect, another place that I think that I should be that doesn't actually exist. I started to become free when I was willing to see and accept and love the fullness of my sexuality, to lean into her desires in all the places that I was told were wrong. I became free in the softening, in saying yes to anything that wanted to be seen with a loving gaze. And the more things that I said yes to, the more things began to come up to be loved. Yes to my desire to wear things that make me feel sexy without the fear that I am therefore inviting a man to rape me. Yes to feeling aroused under the soft touch of a woman's hands and the gentleness of her lips. Yes to the pleasure of food and allowing it to put curves on my hips and a softness to my stomach. Yes, to the sacred power of self-pleasure and experiencing sex without it being in relation to the pleasure of a man. And also, yes to my anger. Yes to my hurt. Yes to my pain. Yes to grieving with the young girl who was used for her body when she didn't understand what was happening to her. Yes to learning to say no. And rebuilding trust between me and my body. Yes, I want to be well. Yes, I want to be whole. So I pick up my mat and I walk to the water.
Whether it's through therapy, spiritual practice, better language tools, plant medicine, or any other useful technology that can help you surrender to what is, the fact of the matter is that none of them are any use outside of this very moment. A couple episodes ago, I used the analogy of Dumbo, the elephant, and how he needed the feather to fly, not because the feather had any magical powers or anything, but simply because he needed it to gain the confidence he needed in the moment to do what he needed to do. And I hope you find the feathers that will be helpful for you in helping you get in touch with your own heart and body in this moment. But the truth is, at the bottom of all of it, you don't really need any of it. What you're looking for is within you. You don't need anything else to be whole and complete in this moment. You already are exactly as you are. And what else could you possibly be in this moment? If you were sitting, could you also be standing? Could the synapses firing in your brain right now also not be firing in your brain right now? No. You are completely whole in this moment. The only thing missing would be an imaginary thought in your mind of how things should be, as opposed to how they are. And what would happen if you stopped thinking this could be other than this, even for a moment? I promise you, if you truly and fully feel that, for even a single second, it could change the rest of your life. Even if you don't believe it, if you have a million thoughts on why this moment isn't what it should be, that you're not enough, that you should have lived your life in some other way than you have, would you dare to at least just imagine for a moment? You can even pretend if you have to, but imagine if you found out right now that every single thing you've ever done in your life, every movement of your body, every word you've said, every thought you've had, imagine if that was exactly what needed to happen for the most life and love to exist in the universe. What if you've done it perfectly? Just for a moment, let go of your shame, your sense that you should be someone else. Even if you can't believe it right now, just imagine, if you dare, a full and complete acceptance of your life as it is. Feeling in your body what it feels like to know that you've done it all exactly as you should, because that's how it's gone. That's what happened. We'd like to give you a couple minutes of space here just to try to feel that, even for a couple seconds if you can. We're going to end the show here, but I encourage you to take a little space now, if you can, for yourself, to just sort of let this sink into your bones a little. You know, take a bit to not sit in any of those shame chairs that we all so quickly move into. To take a moment to not sit in the victim chair or the villain chair or the victor chair, but just to be as you are right now, without labels or judgment, but simply an unconditional love and acceptance. I want to thank Emily Capshaw for helping me produce this episode, and to the patrons and the symposium and everyone else who made this episode possible. If you're interested in joining the community and being part of this thing with us, just go to theliturgists.com. And for now, I hope you spend some more time in this moment without sitting in any of those shame chairs, and we'll talk to you soon. All the love to all of you.